Good morning, everyone. As we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray together. Father, it is good today to be gathered in your house with your people. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to come, to learn from it, to submit ourselves to your authority today. We would ask, Lord, as we come to the Scriptures, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened by your Spirit, to get a greater glimpse of your glory and your greatness today. Give us teachable hearts this morning. Help us to submit gladly to the clear teaching and instruction of your word, that you would truly be the Lord of our lives. Thank you, Father, that your word convicts us and instructs us as we study it. Help me this morning, Lord, to proclaim the Scriptures clearly. May your Spirit do the work of applying it to each and every heart. Pray these things in the name of our great God, our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. Well, as we start this morning, I want you to think back with me to high school English for a moment and try to remember your English teacher explaining to you the concept of an oxymoron. Does anyone remember what an oxymoron is? All right. Well, an oxymoron is a figure of speech in which apparently contradictory terms appear in conjunction with one another. Two contradictory concepts are held close together. And I have a few pictures this morning to show you to refresh your memory of what an oxymoron is. So here's the first one. This is kind of a cruel joke to play on smokers. An ashtray that says no smoking. This is a cruel trick, I think, that the police department must have been playing in this particular town. Here's another one. This sign, I think, was taken from the power lines beside the church. Here's one from a flea market, a genuine fake watch. Trespassing by permit only. Wonder where you get one of those. And apparently this life-saving station wasn't very successful in its mission. And this is my favorite one. I think that the Foundation for Illiteracy might need a new marketing department. But anyway, I hope you're starting to get the picture. Most oxymorons are funny. They're entertaining, like the ones I just showed you. But this morning, we're going to talk about three oxymorons that are much more serious. Oxymorons that relate to the Christian life and are sadly all too common among North American Christians. And what I want to do this morning is to contrast these contemporary Christian oxymorons with what we see from the response of everyone who had gathered at Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon. So if you have your Bibles today, turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 37 to 41. Acts 2, 37 to 41. Hear the word of God. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his inspired word. Well, as we dig into the text this morning, let me tell you that the first oxymoron that relates to contemporary Christianity is the phenomenon of the unrepentant Christian. The unrepentant Christian. From the perspective of Paul and the apostles, it's almost unthinkable that there could be professing Christians that do not fully understand the gravity of sin against the holy and righteous God. A God who's described in the Bible, as we saw a few weeks ago, as a consuming fire. But that is an ongoing reality in the Christian church, and it will be until the end of the age as the wheat and the tares grow up together, awaiting the final harvest. And we get a few snapshots in the Bible of the unrepentant Christian. In books like 1 and 2 Corinthians that we've been studying together in one of our men's studies. And perhaps the most concise description that we get in the Bible of the unrepentant Christian is that of the lukewarm Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. A group of people that say, I am rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that they were wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And with that picture of the unrepentant Christian in our minds, I want you to notice how this particular group of people responded to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Observe first of all from our text today, in Peter's message, that his shocking allegation back in verse 23 had a profound effect. This allegation that the people gathered there that day were not innocent. They had blood on their hands. They were partially responsible for the crucifixion and the brutal murder of the long-awaited Messiah. It says here in verse 37 that they were grieved to the heart by this preaching, to the point that they felt as though a knife had been plunged into their hearts. And in a state of spiritual despair, they cry out to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what should we do in response to this message?" The same question, by the way, that we hear a few chapters later from the Philippian jailer, who also is brought to this point of spiritual crisis in his life. And notice in our text, there's no attempt here on the part of these people to shift the blame for the crucifixion onto somebody else. No effort to cover up the sin. No effort to make justification for what had happened. No desire in this case to retaliate against Peter and the other apostles for exposing their sin. Here's a group of people who understand with clarity from the scriptures themselves where they stand with God. The scriptures, like a mirror, have revealed the extent of their rebellion against the Lord, and now they're staring at themselves in that mirror that Peter has handed them, and they realize the ugliness that exists within the unregenerate human heart. Old Testament law and justice would demand that these people be punished for what had happened to Jesus, for the role that they had played in his death. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God could have required justice on these men and women. He could have destroyed them in an instant. But this is not what happens, for the simple reason that these people are willing to repent. Their hearts are soft towards the gospel, and the soil of their heart is ready for the seed of the gospel to take root and to grow. And our God, we're reminded here in these first few verses, is a God of infinite mercy and grace. He's a God of love who will forgive and accept and cleanse any penitent sinner who comes to him for salvation. And so Peter answers their desperate question with two commands and a promise. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we read a little bit later on in the passage, 3,000 people respond to that invitation and come to know the Lord. The church multiplied 25-fold in a matter of a few hours as a small group of 120 Judeans becomes a group of 3,000 people from all over the world. This was truly a feast of first fruits to remember, the first fruits of the Christian mission that we're a part of today. And let me say here, brothers and sisters, on the basis of God's word, that true repentance is an absolute prerequisite to the forgiveness of sins and the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repentance was at the heart of the preaching of John the Baptist. It was at the heart of Jesus' preaching about the kingdom. In fact, it was the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth during his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here we see from Peter and the apostles that repentance was pivotal to the message that they were proclaiming. The New Testament authors speak with one unified voice on this subject. They reflect Jesus' words in Luke 13:3, "Repent or you will all likewise perish." Without true repentance from the heart, there can be no possibility of salvation. There's never been salvation apart from repentance, and there never will be. And true repentance requires an acute awareness of our sin and a corresponding awareness of the awesome holiness and the purity of God. Without the moral law of God bringing us as low as the dust, condemning us, showing us how totally unable we are to attain the standards of a perfectly holy God, there could be no comfort at all in the promises of the gospel. We can't understand the fullness of God's grace that He's lavished upon us until we understand, first of all, the extent of human depravity. We can't taste the sweetness of the good news until we first tasted the bitterness of the bad news. And we can't apply the healing salve of the gospel onto our wound until the great physician has, first of all, opened us up and shown us the cancer of sin with the scalpel of His law. Peter, like a good doctor and a good pastor, has opened up the wound here with the Word of God. He's exposed the sin. He's exposed the unrighteousness. And now in verse 37 to 41, he's ready to give the cure. I'm afraid, brothers and sisters, that one reason why so many professing Christians in our culture backslide and take a casual approach toward Jesus and treat holy things of God with irreverence is because we have never come to see the extent of wickedness and sin that exists within the human heart. My first semester in seminary, we were subletting a basement apartment from this lady who had grown up in Georgia in a Southern Baptist church. And after that, she had gone to this self-help kind of new age movement called Avatar. And I remember having a conversation with her one day over dinner. And she said to me, "You know, John, at the end of the day, we're all really teaching the same thing, that humans at the core are good people. And really, the trick is to bring out that goodness that's inside every one of us. That's really what it's all about. That's what you believe. That's what I believe. And we're really teaching the same thing." And in response, I said to her as graciously, but as firmly as possible, "I couldn't disagree with you more. The message of the Bible, brothers and sisters, is the complete opposite of that. It's the opposite of popular psychology and secular humanism that says that we come into this world as a blank slate, as a tabula rasa. The Word of God tells us that something is broken inside of us, and we need to be fixed by our Creator. And our natural human tendency is to minimize our sinfulness, to minimize the holiness of God, because that makes us feel better about ourselves. And we try our very hardest to lift ourselves up to the level of God and to bring God down to our level. But until we come to the point of realizing in our heart and soul that we stand guilty before God, that we're unable to help ourselves, we cannot be saved. There can be no salvation. Before we can be comforted by the good news of grace, we need to come to a point in our lives where we cry out in humility like these men and women, 'Brothers, what must we do to be saved? What can we do?' And I wonder, friend, have you come to that point where the truth of the Scriptures have pierced your heart? You have a sense of grief. You felt the weight of sin on your shoulder. Have you ever grieved over your sin and mourned over your sin as these people did on the day of Pentecost? The words of Jesus from the Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are particularly appropriate when we see the response of these people. "Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted." The mourning must come before the comfort. Now, Peter has established thus far that repentance is necessary. But what does it mean to repent? Well, to repent, friends, means that we need to change our minds about sin. That's what the word literally means. It means a change of mind, to go beyond current patterns of thought. Before we came to know the Lord, we loved our sin. We reveled in our sin. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that the unregenerate human heart is filled up with unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, hatred of God, insolence, haughtiness, pride, disobedience to authority, foolishness, faithlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness. What a list! What an indictment against the human heart! And confession is agreeing with God concerning this condition. But repentance goes even further than that. Repentance is changing our minds about sin and turning away from it. Forsake your sin and God will certainly forgive you. He will forgive you. He will accept you. He will cleanse you. He'll give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter is saying here. He will wipe your slate clean. And then, and truly then, will you be a blank slate before God. Tabula rasa. The command to repent given here by the apostle underscores for us the fact that salvation is a divine gift, but it's also a human responsibility that involves the will. Repentance in the book of Acts, if you do a study on this word, is mentioned 2 times as a gift of God which he gives according to his sovereign will. In Acts 5:31 and again in Acts 11:18. And what this means, that repentance is a gift, is that we don't have the natural desire or the innate moral ability to repent unless God enables us to do so. We love our sins so much that we would never in a million years naturally turn away from it. It has a magnetic attraction for us. And so repentance is a gift of God's grace that overcomes the effect of original sin on the will and liberates us to do what's pleasing to God. Repentance is also a human activity that we're commanded to do. God commands us to repent, and he will not repent for us. Only we can repent of our rebellion against God. Only you can turn away from your sin. God will give you the desire to do it. He'll give you the ability to do it. But only we can ultimately obey the command to repent. We must put to death, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the sin that is at work within us. So there we have our first oxymoron this morning. The unrepentant Christian. The lukewarm Laodicean Christian who's in a great spiritual peril because he or she is foolishly attempting to serve 2 masters at the same time. Well, let's move on then to a second oxymoron in our text, which is the unbaptized Christian. The unbaptized Christian. You'll notice in verse 38 that there is not only one command given here by Peter, but 2 commands. The first command is repentance, and the second command follows immediately on its heels, and that's the command to be baptized in water. This second command seems straightforward enough, but once again we're confronted in contemporary Christianity with the discrepancy between the teaching of God's word and the actions of some of Jesus' disciples in disregarding the Word of God, sometimes in openly disobeying the Word of God. And I would venture to guess that there are thousands of evangelical Christians around the world, dozens here in the city of Welland, who have eagerly obeyed Peter's first command to repent and would encourage others to do the same, but are actively disobeying the second command here to be baptized. Perhaps there are a few of us here today who are in this situation. And if that's the case, I want to speak to you this morning as graciously as I can without watering down this important subject. No pun intended. As we consider the subject of baptism this morning, which is raised by Peter in these verses, I want to point out that there are 2 common errors about baptism that we need to be aware of. On the one hand, there's the error of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration. The teaching that's been prevalent in the Christian church from very early on in our history, especially since the 5th century, when the doctrine of original sin was rediscovered and re-emphasized by the Roman Catholic Church. Baptismal regeneration is a teaching that says that baptism actually cleanses us from original sin. And therefore that baptism is required if we're to be saved. In other words, you can't be saved and cleansed from sin unless you also have been baptized in water. That's the teaching of baptismal regeneration. And in many cases, this doctrine is linked with the baptism of infants. That's originally why infants were baptized, because it was believed that the baptism would actually cleanse that infant of original sin and allow the child to go to heaven. So that's the first error that we need to be aware of this morning. The view that baptism cleanses us from the stain of original sin. But the second error that I want to talk about is much more prevalent within evangelical circles. It's much more accepted by us. It's the viewpoint that water baptism is optional and that it doesn't matter whether we're baptized or not. People and denominations who take this point of view generally argue that the Lord is concerned with the heart and he doesn't care about the external ritual of baptism. And as evangelicals who love the gospel, who believe so strongly in justification by faith alone, we've wanted to get so far away from the error of baptismal regeneration that in some cases, we've gone to the opposite extreme. We've committed the opposite error. Baptists historically have taken a mediating position between these two errors. And I'm going to explain that in a couple minutes. We don't believe here at Rosedale Baptist Church that baptism saves you or that it washes you from sins in any sense. But neither do we believe that water baptism is optional for true believers, for the simple reason that baptism has been ordained and commanded by God. To abstain from the ordinance of baptism is to disobey the clearly revealed will of God for your life. And if we are unwilling to obey God in something simple like water baptism, how will we ever obey God in the more difficult parts of the Christian life? Baptism is the first baby step of obedience for Christians. It's the first thing that we should do in our walk with the Lord. So with that theological and historical groundwork laid, let me say here that Acts 2:38, the verse that we just read a few minutes ago, has been used by many Christians over the years to support this doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Let's read the verse again. Verse 38 says this, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" Now, as we read that verse and look at it, it sounds here like Peter is saying that we need to be baptized in order to be forgiven, doesn't it? That's what the verse appears to be saying to us. But before we go any further, let me say in the strongest possible terms that Peter cannot be teaching this here. If this was the only verse that we had in the New Testament that spoke about baptism and the forgiveness of sins, we might be tempted to come to that conclusion. But a fundamental principle of Bible interpretation is that we always interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. We must interpret individual verses like this in light of the overall teaching of the New Testament on the subject of baptism. And the New Testament as a whole is abundantly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. We're not saved by works of righteousness. We're not saved by religious rituals. Paul says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "By grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God so that no one can boast." And so if we concede that baptism washes away our sins and initiates this process of justification, of salvation, we've essentially compromised the message of the gospel. We've turned the gospel into another religion that requires ritual and works righteousness. And so that's the first thing to notice here. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. We must avoid any interpretation of verse 38 that would make baptism into some kind of a meritorious work that's required for salvation. We cannot add anything to what Christ has done for us on the cross. He's done it all. It's finished. But let me say secondly, that this verse is not as clear-cut as many Christians generally assume. The Greek here in verse 38 is full of ambiguity. It can actually be translated in a number of different ways. I'm going to give you some information about that. The prepositional phrase in verse 38, which is translated in our Bibles, for the forgiveness of sins, or unto the forgiveness of sins, can be understood in a different way. The Greek preposition that's used there can be understood with a causal sense, so that we could accurately translate the same phrase, repent and be baptized, because of the forgiveness of sins. Because of the forgiveness of sins. And you see the difference that one little word makes there, if we interpret it a different way. If we decide to go with this modified translation of the Greek, it actually refutes the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. It doesn't support it at all. It says that repentance must come first. Now, in addition to uncertainty over how exactly we should understand the Greek preposition here, there's also ambiguity in knowing whether that prepositional phrase modifies both of the commands or whether it modifies one of the commands. And when we read it in English, we generally assume that it applies to both, but that's not necessarily so. We could also translate this verse, repent for the forgiveness of sins and be baptized. That's a totally legitimate translation of this verse. And so we need to be careful about the assumptions that we make. And there's enough ambiguity here in the Greek that very capable linguists do not even agree how we should translate this verse. And so we're in a position where we need to interpret this verse in the light of other verses that speak more clearly on the subject. And most notable for our purposes is Acts 3:19. You should write that verse in the margin beside this verse, because Peter says there, repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. Notice that he mentions in Acts 3:19 repentance, but doesn't mention water baptism at all. And so, friends, the theology here in Acts 2:38 is not as straightforward as many people seem to think that it is. And it certainly doesn't force us to accept the doctrine of baptismal regeneration and this teaching that baptism cleanses us from sin. However we end up understanding this verse, let me point out two things that should be plain to all of us and that are really the most important things. First of all, notice that the command to repent comes before the command to be baptized. This is a very significant detail in the text. It reinforces the pattern established by John the Baptist, whose baptism in the Jordan River is described as a baptism of repentance. In other words, John the Baptist only baptized people who had previously repented of their sin and come to him to confess that truth, and then he would baptize them in water. This is exactly what the apostles did as well. They baptized upon a profession of faith and repentance. And so John's baptism and Christian baptism are essentially the same thing, although Christian baptism takes on additional meaning and significance with the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Because Peter intentionally commands repentance before water baptism, and because this is the order that we observe consistently in the New Testament, we do not baptize infants. We conclude that baptism is suitable only for adults who have come to know Christ and repented of their sins. And we don't baptize infants because a child has no understanding of the gospel. A child can't repent of sin. A child can't put their faith and trust in Christ. And so once we rule out this false teaching that baptism washes away our sins, and we embrace that great biblical doctrine that we're saved by faith alone, there's really no reason to retain the practice of infant baptism. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. And so that is the reason why here at Rosedale we don't baptize infants. And we don't baptize infants in any Baptist church, actually. The two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and baptism, presuppose faith and repentance. And they're only meaningful when these two conditions have been fulfilled. Now, if you're here today, you come from another Christian tradition where you were baptized as an infant by your parents. If you later came to understand the gospel and to repent of your sins, I would really encourage you to be baptized a second time as an adult, as someone who understands the change that God has done in your life. Every adult believer needs to be baptized upon a profession of faith. Now, before we move on from the second point, let me give you the most important reason why water baptism is not only important for Christians, but is actually necessary for Christians. It is necessary because baptism has been commanded by the Lord in Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus elsewhere says in the New Testament that those who love him obey his commandments. Obedience is the way that we show our love for the Lord. And we should be able to stop right there in our discussion of baptism, because what Christ has commanded for his followers is not optional. For a believer to hear a direct command from our Lord, from our commander-in-chief, and to disregard that command is a fairly serious issue. Now let me give you a simple illustration to help us understand why baptism is actually necessary for Christians. There are times as a parent when I tell my little guy Daniel to do something and he doesn't obey me. And very rarely does Daniel openly defy me. But from time to time, Daniel will pretend like he doesn't hear me. I'll say something and I'll have to say it again, and still he doesn't obey and I have to say it again, and finally he'll come up and he'll brush his teeth or he'll put on his shoes. All right, this is common in our house. Now, does the fact that Daniel disobeys me sometimes mean that I disinherit him? Is he still my son? Does he still have status as my son? Yes, he does. He's no less my son because he doesn't obey my commands. And I love him even in his disobedience. But would any of us conclude from this example that it doesn't really matter whether Daniel obeys me or not? That it's optional? Of course not. It's not optional for children to obey their parents. It's necessary. I'm their father, and they obey me because they respect me, because they love me. And I demand my children to obey me, and so does the Lord. It's necessary to obey the Lord for one reason, and for one reason only, because we love him. We obey him because he deserves our obedience, just as any other father deserves obedience from their children. Now, the phenomena of an unbaptized Christian is relatively common today. It's relatively accepted today. But it is totally foreign to the New Testament pattern that's established by Jesus and the apostles. Spirit baptism, which is the internal reality that saves us, and water baptism, which is the external symbol or sign of that reality, were so closely linked together in the early church that they are not easily distinguished in the Bible. They're not easily distinguished. That's why Peter mentions repentance and baptism in the same breath, and doesn't even seem to think about it. And we today get so confused about it and wonder what he's talking about. I want you to imagine for a minute, if you went to a wedding ceremony, and when it was time to exchange the rings as part of that ceremony, the bride refuses to put a ring on. And the groom is confused by this, and he says to her, "Why aren't you going to put your ring on?" And she says, "Well, you know, the ring doesn't really mean that much. It's really just a meaningless symbol. It doesn't mean that we're married. We can be married without putting on the ring." Like, there's a sense in which that's true, but isn't that weird? Like, isn't that strange? So why do we think that we can do that with God? Why do we think that we don't have to put our ring on? And so I want to challenge you today. I want to encourage you today. It's abnormal to be an unbaptized Christian. It's totally foreign to the New Testament. And if you haven't obeyed God in this way, you need to obey him. You need to put on your wedding ring. And that applies whether we've been a follower of Jesus for 5 weeks, or for 5 years, or for 50 years. God's demands for obedience do not diminish with time. And this text is actually providential, because in a couple weeks we've got a baptism service. So the application for this text is very simple this morning. Call the church up this week if you haven't been baptized, and it would be our joy to baptize you so that you can obey Christ in this area. Now, I have one more oxymoron, but I think I'm going to leave it off till next time. The third one has to do with being a Lone Ranger Christian. It has to do with church membership and belonging to the church. But we're going to actually talk about that more next time as we continue and we finish off the second chapter of Acts. So I'm actually going to leave that off, and we'll pick up there next time. Receive now this benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen.